Lamentations chapter 4. We've been working through the book of Lamentations, kind of quick overview, just to kind of catch us up. I was getting a little excited last week because we started to see in the first couple of chapters of Lamentations, and what it is Lamentations is Jeremiah's account of the fall of Jerusalem and the children of Israel. And in his first lament, lament number 1 in chapter 1, we see that it covers the destruction of Jerusalem. And the city is compared to what it once was. The city counts its losses. The city's corrected with pain. And the city confesses its rebellion. That's kind of a quick overview of Justin's lesson that he taught on chapter 1. When we came to chapter 2, we see a lesson in God's burning anger. And in that lesson, Justin covered the characteristics of God's anger, the fact that it's uncompromising, it's fierce and consuming, it fulfills His will. He is accomplishing His will through His anger. And we see what effects does God's anger have on people. He covered how God's anger can be appeased, and it's appeased by realizing your condition, by repenting of your sin, and by trusting in God's plan of salvation. And then he talked and covered what does God's anger teach us. And God's anger teaches us that God's anger is a reality. It's not something that is a myth. It's not something that happens to other people. It's a reality that happens to those that are in sin against God. And then he talked about the fact that it teaches us that God's anger is terrible. And we see that as we read through these passages in Lamentations of what was going on in that society and what had happened to them and their total absolute destruction. And then in chapter 3, he walked us through from despair to deliverance. So as I was talking to Mandy about it, I said, it's kind of like, man, we're going downhill the first two chapters. Things are not going well. They get to chapter 3 and, hey, we start to see some encouragement. We see that the desperation, he walked us through the desperation found in a broken man. And he walked through the fact that he is in darkness. He is overwhelmed at the situation. He is trapped. He is and he is ridiculed. You see that whenever God unleashes His wrath and His anger, the position that it puts us in. And the thing is that's hard to keep in mind as we go through this book is it's real easy to look at the book of Lamentations and say, that was happening to them, and that applies to them in their time and in the place that they were at, but not really draw a correlation between what God was teaching them and what He is trying to teach us today. Because this was written for our edification, for our counsel, for our learning. So to continually be thinking and putting ourselves in this situation and saying, what can I learn from this? What is God trying to show us? And what is He trying to teach us through what He taught this nation who had turned their back on Him? Justin continued to go through and covered the fact that the hope found in the character of God, that there is hope. Even in this situation where there's total, absolute destruction, there's hope. And there's hope in God's loving kindness, God's compassion, and in God's faithfulness. God loves us. Whom He loves, He reproves. And when you see that God is reproving, He's trying to do a work. He's trying to draw those that are in sin back to Him. Next, we see the solution found in self-examination and repentance. And the fact that when we're in that position, when God has unleashed His wrath and His anger, that there needs to be self-examination. And that's what this nation needed to do. And that's what we need to do when we find ourselves in that same situation. We need to examine ourselves of where our heart truly is, and we need to return to the Lord. It's both things. And lastly, he covered the fact that there is rescue found in a capable God. God is ready and reliable redeemer, and God is a righteous recompenser. So the application that he gave to us was to understand the consequences of sin and to examine ourselves, to dwell and rely on the character of God. So we're moving what we thought was out of all the, hey, let's cover the horror of God's anger, and hey, there's hope. But as we get to chapter 4, God reveals another aspect of who He is. And in chapter 4, we see the wrath of God revealed. And that's what we're going to cover this morning. The wrath of God revealed. Now, when we probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about the wrath of God. If you're a Star Trek fan, you might think about the wrath of Khan. If you think about wrath, it's something that you tend to think is a bad thing and something that you don't really want to know about God because you don't want any part of it. And ultimately, that's the truth. We don't want to experience God's wrath. But God's wrath is a real thing. It may surprise you to find out how often God's wrath is mentioned in Scripture. Yet, as we look at God, and we're going to stop down for a second, let's talk about wrath, the wrath of God, and understand what it is and how it applies to us and what we need to know about it. If God loves all that is right and good in this world and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. If He loves those things, then He's going to hate these other things. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to God's holiness and justice. It's very related to those because if God is holy and God is just, then if something is unholy and something is unjust, God's going to deal with it. He cannot allow it. If God were to allow it and say, you know what, I don't like it, but I'm not going to do anything about it, or I'm going to turn a blind eye to it, then that doesn't fit the nature of who God is. God is going to deal with it. Descriptions of God's wrath are found all throughout Scripture. We immediately, when we think about God's wrath, it's very easy to go to the Old Testament. We see examples of that in the Old Testament. God sees the idolatry of the people of Israel and says to Moses in Exodus 32, 9 and 10, He says, I have seen this people. He goes on to say, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. God says, they have turned their back on me. I'm going to consume them with my wrath. Later, Moses tells the people, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that He was ready to destroy you. So we see examples of God displaying His wrath against unholiness, against sin, against disobedience. As we jump to the New Testament, we see examples of God's wrath as well. The doctrine of God, of the wrath of God in Scripture is not limited to the Old Testament. We read in John 3:36. In fact, turn in your Bibles there real quick. I know you're in Lamentations. Turn to John 3:36. While you're turning, I kind of skipped over this. God's wrath can be defined as follows. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. God intensely hates all sin. And so that's an attribute of God. That's part of who He is. He hates sin. He can't look on it. He can't involve Himself in it. He can't look past it apart from the blood of Christ. In John 3:36, it says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. There's many other examples of God's wrath being displayed in the New Testament. One example that we saw acted out was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You guys remember that story? What happened there? What did Ananias and Sapphira do? Noah? They lied. How many people in this room have lied before? See your hand. We've all lied. So immediately, we see how God deals with sin, right? Do we deserve to die because of that lie? Absolutely. Because if the standard is God's holiness and perfection, then yes, I stand in direct contradiction to God's holiness and His perfection every time I sin. We see the picture that what God gave the Old Testament for, to in the law to the children of Israel, was to show them how far they fall short of God's holiness and their need for Him. And that's what Christ was given to us for. So because we cannot not sin, we sin. And we fall short of the glory of God, His holiness. And so when God's holiness is defiled by our sin, God's wrath rests upon us if we are separated from Him apart from Christ. So God's wrath is an attribute that we need to know about and we need to recognize and we need to understand what it is. In the story of Ananias and Sapphira, God struck them dead because of their sin. And He did it to show them that He is a holy God. And He desires that type of walk from us. As with other attributes of God, this is an attribute which we should thank and praise God for. Now you sit here and go, that's a hard attribute to thank God for. It's easy to thank God for His love and for His grace and His mercy, and all the things that make me feel good. But praising God for Him being a God of wrath and exercising that wrath, how do I do that? That's a little bit uncomfortable to praise God and to thank Him for that. It may not immediately appear for us how this is to be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept to us. It seems to be very negative. Viewed alone, it is. It would only arouse fear and dread in us. Oh, I don't want to thank God for consuming me because I deserve to be consumed because of my sin. It is helpful for us to ask this question, what God would be like if He were a God that did not hate sin? That would make Him not God. He hates sin because He is holy. He would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and it is worthy of being hated. I've pulled some things out of, and I wasn't even going to tell you that I got this out of Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, because everybody go, you know. But there's some things in there that are just really dynamic that he pulls out about the wrath of God. It is, in fact, a virtue to hate evil and sin. And we rightly imitate this attribute of God when we feel hatred against great evil, injustice, and sin. When we see injustice, when we see great sin, and it stirs in us a wrath towards that, that is an imitation of God, because when God sees that, that's how He feels. Now, here's the difference. We tend to get stirred when we see an injustice that we deem as being horrible. If we see on the news that there's a serial killer and what they've done, we're like, whoa, that's horrible. And we just hate that. Or we see a crime against a child. Whoa, that's bad. And that stirs us up. Because that's sin, and I don't want any part of that. Or we see some gross immorality. Oh, I don't want any, that's bad. But we have to understand that that's the way that God, times a million, feels about every single act of disobedience and sin that He sees, from the little white lie, as we call it, or a heart that loves something in this world more than Him, that enjoys and puts something above God, a thought or an action that is not perfectly in line with His will. And that's the way he feels towards sin. So understanding God's attribute of wrath is very important. Further, we should feel no fear of God's wrath as Christians. It says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind in Ephesians 2:3. We now have trusted in Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. God, Jesus Christ took on the wrath of God for us. So God's wrath and understanding God's wrath is an integral part of our understanding of the book of Lamentations. The fact that God is dealing with sin and God will deal with sin. And we are fooling ourselves if we think He won't deal with my sin. Putting it on a personal level, we tend to think God didn't see that. God doesn't know. He didn't catch that. I snuck that one past Him. No. God will deal with sin. He will address it, and He is storing up His wrath for that sin. And the only way around it or through it is through Christ. So, that's a quick understanding or just kind of overview of God's wrath. So, actually, let me share with this. So, when we think of God's wrath to come, we should at the same time be thankful for His patience in waiting to execute that wrath in order that yet more people may come to an understanding of who He is and to salvation. It says in 2 Peter 3:9-10, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise." God's wrath is coming, and it is His love and His forbearance towards us that holds it back to allow us and others to hear the gospel message and to respond to that message of Christ. So, as we come to the fourth lament, and we cover the wrath of God revealed, the first thing we come to in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, was the temple was laid to waste. And there's 8 things that we're going to hit on through this passage that we see the God's wrath being exercised. The temple was laid to waste. This temple represented the glory and protection of Israel. It says in verse 1, "How dark the gold has become, how pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street." That when it says in verse 1, the gold has become dim, the gold that adorned the temple was looted and the conquerors destroyed it, and when it would get burned with fire, the gold would melt and it would intermingle with all the other elements, the wood and the dirt and the trash. And then when it would harden, it was almost useless because it had just been so dispersed and disintegrated because of the fire. It was gone. And the temple was their glory, not just from as a building, but it represented God's protection. The fact that God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? We're the Israelites, Judah. We're God's chosen people. And as it sat there and burned to the ground and was destroyed, and every single stone was cast down from another, and there was nothing left, and all the glory was gone, it destroyed their hope. They say God took away their hope. He destroyed that. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that the princes and priests were trampled on and abused. It says verse 2, "The precious sons of Zion weighted against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands." The princes and priests were trampled upon. So those that were held in the most high esteem, those that were seen as the ones that, hey, these are our leaders, these are our protectors, these are the wisest and the sharpest and the best that we've got. They were trampled on and abused. So the people all saw that God was destroying those with the titles, those with the prestige. He destroyed it, destroyed them, took away any hope that they had in man. Thirdly, we see that the children were starved. It says in verse 3, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel. Like ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. You know, we don't really have an understanding of what starvation is. In our society, we really don't have an understanding of starvation. I pulled up some information about starvation. I want to share it with you guys because understanding starvation helps put ourselves in the place of where they were at. Because when you go back to chapter 2 and they begin talking about the fact that it was so bad in their state that the mothers were boiling their children for food. That's a pretty bad place to be. It's hard to even wrap your mind around that. As a parent, I sit there and go, I can't even comprehend that. But that's how bad it was when God unleashed His wrath on sin, that they got to that point. You know, according to estimates from the FAO, and that's for you, those of you that are not a part of the Future Farmers of America, that is the Food and Agricultural Organization, there were 925 million people in the world that were malnourished people in 2010. So in the world, there's 925 million people that are undernourished. That means they don't have enough food to maintain their body functioning correctly. Okay? So most of us, some of us may have fasted for a day or two. Some of us have even missed meals. Sometimes things get tough and you don't have enough food. But to truly understand what starvation is a different level. Individuals experiencing starvation lose substantial fat and muscle mass as the body breaks down all of your fat and all of your muscle in order to metabolize that to feed your organs, the vital instruments, your nervous system and your heart and things like that. So it breaks down its own muscles and other tissues in order to keep those systems alive and functioning. If you're starving to death, vitamin deficiency is a common result of starvation, often leading to anemia, scurvy, and other diseases. So your body becomes open to disease. So you're not only starving to death, and your body is eating itself in order to keep its vital organs alive, you begin to develop diseases because your body can't fight off infections. This was used as a common means of punishment and death in the Middle Ages. Instead of beheading or things like that, they would lock someone up and starve them to death. And it was one of the most cruel things you could do in order to kill somebody. Once these diseases collectively started taking effect, they could cause diarrhea, skin rashes, edema, and heart failure. Individuals are often irritable and lethargic as a result. They just can't even respond. Early symptoms include impulsivity, irritability, hyperactivity, and other symptoms. Atrophy, which is the wasting away of your muscles and your body, and atrophy of the stomach weakens the perception of hunger, since the perception is controlled by the perception of the stomach that it is empty. Victims of starvation are often too weak to sense thirst, and therefore they become dehydrated. They don't drink. All movements become painful due to muscle atrophy and dry, cracked skin that is caused by severe dehydration. With a weakened body, diseases are commonplace. Fungus, for example, often grows under the esophagus, making swallowing unbearably painful. The energy deficiency inherent in starvation causes fatigue and renders the victim more apathetic over time. As the starving person becomes too weak to move or even eat, their interaction with surrounding world diminishes. You begin to lose your faculties. You can't see right. You can't hear. Your body begins to shut down. They said that a lot of people, if they're put into a room, and they would do this as a form of punishment, they'd be starved to death. They'd be put in a room, and some of the fittest people could only last 7 days because they would deprive them of food and water. And in 7 days, they'd be dead. And they said it was one of the most painful things you could possibly go through. After Israel or Judah had been destroyed and Jerusalem had been destroyed, they had no food. The water was contaminated with blood and dead animals. There was nothing to drink. They were starving to death. And that is what they were experiencing. And that was God unleashing His wrath on them for their sin, because they had rejected Him and they had rejected the truth. The next thing we come to in verse 5, number 4, is we see persons of high rank were reduced to extreme poverty. You know, there's a lot of people today that are preparing for the end of the world. They're preparing for, there's a show on TV, Doomsday Preppers. Have you guys ever seen this show? It's kind of crazy. I've watched it a few times, and sometimes I'm just like blown away. I'm like, what is this person thinking? And then sometimes I watch it, I'm like, that's a pretty good idea. You know, maybe I ought to do that. But there's this show, Doomsday Preppers, and everybody's preparing for the end of the world. All these people. And they all say, well, it's going to happen because of the tornadoes or a nuclear war or an economic crash, and everybody's going to come try to take my food. And so I got to be able to defend myself. And so I got to buy guns and I got to build a fort. And, you know, it's like being in 10 years old again. And so you watch these people and their mindsets and their process that they go through. And it's interesting as we listen to Tom preaching through Matthew chapter 6 about not worrying. It changes your mindset about that. But even the people that were the highest ranking people, the people that had the most, these people were reduced to extreme poverty. It says in verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. There's no preparation that you can make to avoid God's wrath against sin. There's no preparation that can be made. No amount of money can buy you out of it. No amount of guns and ammo can fight against it. God's wrath will win. It will be satisfied. I don't want to say win. It will be satisfied. So that's a waste to spend so much time and effort thinking, hey, I can beat this. Number 5, they suffered a lingering death. It says in verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. You know, that's a pretty amazing statement, because we sit here and we see, we all know the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, immorality. And that's what God was dealing with. That's what God was addressing. And when God unleashed His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, He rained down fire and destroyed that city. As Jeremiah is speaking here, he says, the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. You know, we tend to rank sins. Well, this sin is this, but this sin is, you know. And in our minds, we say, well, this is an acceptable sin, and this is an unacceptable sin. Where in God's eyes, because He is perfectly holy, it's all sin. There's different consequences to different sins, and there's different repercussions to different sins, but it's all sin. And Jeremiah is saying, this sin is worse because at least Sodom was destroyed in a moment. Our destruction is being lengthened out. In one commentary, it said, Jerusalem is kept many months upon the rack. You guys know what the rack is? In like medieval times, they would put somebody on the rack and they would tie their hands and their feet and they would turn a wheel and it would slowly stretch them out. And then they'd sit there and it was extremely painful. And then they would, once they got relaxed down and their muscles would relax, they would hit it again and it would stretch them out even more and even more and even more. And it was pretty much slowly tearing their body apart. He says, Jerusalem is kept many months upon the rack in pain and misery and dies by inches, dies so as to feel herself die. And when the iniquity of Jerusalem is more aggravated than that of Sodom, no wonder that the punishment of it is so. Sodom never had the means of grace that Jerusalem had, the oracles of God and his prophets, and therefore the condemnation of Jerusalem will be more intolerable than that of Sodom. If you go back and look at the book of Jeremiah, they had years and years and years and years of Jeremiah saying, here's the truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. You better repent. You better repent. You better repent. And the whole time they were like, you know what? We're good. We're comfortable. We got it figured out. We understand Scripture and we know what the truth is. And Jeremiah was saying, that's not the truth. You better listen. You better listen. You better repent. And they didn't do it. And because they had the truth and they were given that chance, which God doesn't owe us that chance. He doesn't owe us that. But because he gave that, he says their sin's worse because they knew the truth and they rejected it. They were given opportunity, and they rejected it. Number six, the highest and lowest shared a common calamity. The highest and lowest shared a common calamity. Look at verse 7. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. I guess that's how you say that. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. For they pine away, being stricken for the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Who he's talking about in verse 7 are the Nazarites, those who were the purest, most devout to God's word. They were strong, they were healthy. These people became dirty, poor, desolate. The highest and lowest shared a common calamity. God's wrath is not held back from anyone's status. It's not held back from anyone's perceived holiness. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and she was the young lady that cuts my hair, and she was talking about a family friend that they have. And a couple months ago, this family friend that they've known for a long time, she professed to be a believer. She struggled with alcoholism. And a couple months ago, she died because of alcoholism. She ended up dying. And so her and her mom had been talking back and forth, and they've been struggling. And she asked me, she was talking, she said, we've been struggling and really searching Scripture, trying to figure out where is this woman. Is she in heaven because she professed, or is she in hell? Because you see that this this sin of alcoholism just overtook her and she succumbed to it. So she was asking me, she says, how can you know? And I said, well, we can't truly know. Now Scripture gives us indications of knowing whether somebody is a genuine believer. You know somebody by their what? By their fruits, by their works. I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, take your pastor, for example. If your pastor got in a car wreck and died today, she didn't go to this church, so I'm not talking about Tom. Let's say your pastor got in a car wreck? Would you know? Would you feel like, oh, he's in heaven? She goes, absolutely. I said, okay, how would you, what would make you feel that way? She says, well, because of what I see out of their life. I see their works. I said, okay, so you would feel good about it because of what you've seen. I said, but yet Scripture says that there will be those that stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and this and cast out demons and do all these things in your name? And he, what does he say to him? What's his response? Depart from me, because I never knew you. I said, so you would sit there and look at somebody and say, I'm going to make that call of, yes, that person is good. I think they're in heaven. But yet you would sit there and make another call and say, I don't know. I said, there's only one person that you can know about, and that's you. That's it. To know for certain. And I said, that's why you have to test your salvation. And to know that it is true, to know that it is right. And we are all challenged with that. When you see this type of situation, I said, the question is not whether she's in heaven or hell. The question is are you prepared for the day that you meet your Maker? That's the question. The highest and lowest shared a common calamity. When God's wrath comes, it hits everyone. No matter if we perceive them to be holy or righteous or not. But the thing is it's not so important to judge those people. It's to know where we are on an individual basis. Where am I? Where do I stand before the Lord? What is my heart? Because that, I'm responsible to God for that answer to that question. Number 7, we see the destruction is complete. It's total. Verse 11, the Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger, and He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundation. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. No one thought that this could ever happen. No one thought that this could ever happen. Let me ask you a question. Little history question. How many nations and civilizations that were strong and leaders in the world 1,000 years ago are still here as strong leaders in the world? None. There's still nations around. But those that everybody thought, the Romans, man, the Romans, who could beat the Romans? And there were times people thought, whoa, the Greeks, who could beat the Greeks? And there's people that say, America, how could America fall? If the Lord should tarry, nations fall. But they had confidence in their nation, not in their God. And it says that His destruction and His wrath completely knocked it out. And everybody thought, how could this happen to Jerusalem? It could happen to anyone. Another commentary said, the Lord has accomplished His fury. He has made thorough work of it, has executed all that He purposed in His wrath against Jerusalem, and has remitted no part of His sentence. He has poured out the full vials of His fierce anger, poured them out to the bottom, even to the dregs of them. They knew, everyone that saw, that Jerusalem was strongly fortified, not only by walls and bulwarks, but by the numbers and strength of its inhabitants. The stronghold of Zion was thought to be impregnable. They knew that it was a city of the great king. They knew that the Lord of the whole earth had in a more particular manner His residence in this holy city, and therefore they thought that it was so much under the divine protection that it would be in vain for any of its enemies to try to attack it. They knew that many an attempt made upon it had been baffled, witnessed by many people. They were therefore amazed when they heard of the Chaldeans making themselves masters of it, and concluded that it was certainly by an immediate hand of God that Jerusalem was given up to them. It was a commission from Him that the enemy broke down and entered the gates of Jerusalem. Even their enemies recognized God's hand was in this because man couldn't do this. This was God's wrath being poured out. And it was a witness and a testimony of His nature and His attributes that He would not stand by and allow sin to stay, even in His own people. God's judgment would come. Number eight, they experienced utter despair. Yet our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in the streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's appointed, was captured in the pits. You know, their destruction was complete. And at the very first of that, they were even looking for help from outside people. And then all their alliances, all their partners, all the people that they thought, hey, they'll come and help, no one came and helped. No one. God held them back. In the same way that God took the Babylonians and used them as an instrument to destroy, God held back the help because His destruction was going to be complete. So then, lastly, we come to the cause of the wrath is revealed. If you jump back, you notice that we jump past verse 13. It says, because of the sin of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. What this is talking about is the rejection of the truth. It is the rejection of the truth. And that is the reason God poured out His wrath upon His children. Because they rejected the truth. They heard the truth in Jeremiah, and they rejected it. So the question that I have for us this morning is, are we rejecting the truth? We hear the truth. We hear the truth taught all the time in this church. But are we rejecting it? If we reject God's truth, I can tell you right now, God has clearly shown He will, with His wrath, deal with the rejection of the truth. The children of Israel, when they heard Jeremiah and they heard the prophets speak the truth, they rejected them, they beat them, they sent them out. They had nothing to do with them. They rejected the truth. So the three things I ask you this morning, as far as an application goes, is number one, or challenge to you, is do not reject the truth. What is truth? God's Word is truth. When you hear God's Word taught, do not reject it. Number two, seek after truth. Don't just sit and wait for the truth to be told to you. Go seek after it. Seek the truth. And lastly, you can know the truth and you can hear the truth, but ultimately you have to respond to the truth. And if you don't respond to it, then head knowledge means nothing. It's worthless. But it has to change your heart. It has to change your actions. It has to change your direction and your purposes. That's the challenge that we see out of this book of Lamentations, of God displaying His wrath. So let's close. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are a God of wrath that does not accept and cannot stand sin. Father, we thank You that in Your forbearance, in Your love, in Your mercy, You hold back Your wrath. Father, for the ultimate purpose of even one more hearing about the blood of Christ being shed on their behalf. Father, I pray that as we hear this truth and as we hear all the truth that is taught from Your Word, that we would accept it, that we would seek after it, and that we would respond to it, that it would be something that changes our hearts and our minds and our lives, that, Father, we would be a witness and a testimony of You to all around us for the ultimate purpose of the name of Christ being lifted up and glorified and being obedient to You and to Your Word. Father, we thank You for
your love and your grace and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.